So Steve read for us, we are in Psalm 49 this morning. Each summer we take time to work through a section of the Psalms chronologically, and so we're in Psalms 48 through 57 this summer. And the title of my message for Psalm 49 this morning is Out of Your Price Range. So have you ever had that moment when you realize something is out of your price range? Like, unless you're Jeff Bezos, you've had that experience, right? You have seen something and you realize, wow, I cannot afford that. That is out of my price range. And oftentimes, this is no big deal. Like, we recognize it. You know, I sometimes drive through certain neighborhoods and I'll see a house for sale and I'm like, there's no way that I can afford that. I'm curious how much the house costs. But there's no disappointment. There's no disillusionment because there's like, no way, that's out of my price range. Or anytime I drive by an Audi dealership, it's like, those are such cool cars. I would love to have one, but it's out of my price range, and I am under no illusion that I can ever afford one. But sometimes we have hope and we have expectation that something would be in our price range, but it isn't. I still remember my senior year of high school when the college that I wanted to go to more than any other college that I got accepted into recognized I could not afford it. Even with the financial aid, even with the scholarships, it was out of my parents' price range. And there was a lot of disappointment around that. So what do you do in those moments when there's an expectation that maybe you have what it takes, and yet you find that it is outside your price range? Well, Psalm 49 confronts us with this idea of things being outside of our price range, but understand right here, this is not a psalm about your bank account. Per se. This is not a psalm, strictly speaking, about money, even though money is related and involved. So in what way is Psalm 49 kind of pushing on this idea of things being outside of a price range? Well, first, I think we need to properly situate Psalm 49 within the psalms around, within its context, if we're going to understand the point here. Now, it may be easy to think that the psalms are just sort of randomly stitched together and with no particular rhyme and reason, but just there's sort of a sense of like, hey, this is just kind of the numbers that were attached to them. This is kind of the order that they were put in over time with no real thought to it. But that is not true. In fact, the psalms are put together in a very intentional way, a very intentional pattern. They've been edited for a thematic reason. There is a flow to them. From the beginning of the psalms to the end of the psalms, there is a flow. But even within the overall book, there are subdivisions. There are actually four books within the larger book of Psalms. We are in book two. Last summer, we starting in Psalm 42, we started in the second book of the Psalms. And if you trace the flow of the second book of Psalms, especially the first several Psalms, you will see a thematic flow taking place. So we dial back to last summer, we looked at Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and 43 start this book with a cry of lament. This God, where are you? God, why is my soul cast down? Why are you hiding from me? And so there's this individual sense of lament, this crying out to the Lord. Then when we get to Psalm 44, that lament goes from individual to corporate. God, where are you? Rise up and defend us. Be there for us. And then in Psalm 45, there is a shift. God is presented as this incredible husband and king who fights for a bride and fights for righteousness. Psalm 46, God is our refuge, our help in our time of need. And so now there is celebration. Psalm 47, God rules over all of the nations. Psalm 48 extols the greatness of God. And as we saw, last week's Psalm 48 extols the greatness of God as God rules in a city. God's presence reigns in a place, and that brings righteousness and flourishing and strength and support and stability. And so there's this movement from Psalm 42, which is this cry of lament, to the celebration of God's greatness, that God is a refuge, God is a strength, God saves, he rescues, and establishes a place for his people. And then next week in Psalm 50, it talks about God being a judge. He brings righteousness and he judges evil, especially those who claim to follow him and yet disobey his word, disobey his covenants. And so God is a judge. And in between this sort of celebration of God and this declaration of God as the judge sits Psalm 49. And so what is the point here in Psalm 49? What is it doing within this thematic flow within the second book of Psalms? Well, in many ways, Psalm 49 pulls us back down to earth. The past few Psalms have been looking up at the greatness of God, seeing He is our help, He is our refuge, He rescues, He saves, He establishes. So in light of that being who God is, how are we to live in this world where there is so much frustration, there is so much pain, there is this sense of disconnect between the greatness and glory of God and the sinful, broken world that we live in? So Psalm 49 is going to sort of reorient us and give us the sense of, hey, here is how you are to live. Here's what this means in light of who God is. In Psalm 49 is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 49 calls us to take account of our actions and our perceptions and our beliefs and our motivations and even our reactions to others in light of who God is and in light of what is true in the world. So as we see in verses 1 through 4, there's a call to wisdom. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who inhabit the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth speaks wisdom. My heart's meditation brings understanding. I turn my ear to a proverb. I explain my riddle with a lyre. So wisdom is aligning your thoughts, your attitudes, your desires, your emotions, and your actions with what is real, what is true, what is good. And there's great benefit to wisdom. As Scripture holds out that when we follow wisdom, when we hear and listen to wisdom and we receive wisdom and let it shape us, it brings goodness, it brings life, it brings flourishing. And the opposite, foolishness. This is a pathway to failure, to wreck, and to ruin. And so what's really great about Psalm 49 is that it draws a line in the sand for us. Like there's a bluntness to it that's refreshing. It's saying, here, listen, this is wisdom. Receive this. Let it shape you. Let it affect the way that you live your life. Let it affect your perceptions and your actions and your reactions to things. And if we don't, here's what we're left with. One of two options. One, we either say we know better, or two, we're foolish. Like if we're going to reject what Psalm 49 has to say to us, we either have to say, listen, I know better. I'm smarter than what Psalm 49 tells me, or I'm a fool. Just gonna admit it, I'm a fool. So there's a refreshing honesty, there's a refreshing sense of like, hey, here's a line in the sand that we have to come to grips with, and it sort of forces the issue in focus right in front of us, whether we're going to humble ourselves and receive wisdom and live by wisdom, or if we're gonna dig our heels in further and walk in foolishness. And so from this call to listen to wisdom, Psalm 49, then, it presents us with a question. And this question really cuts to the heart of the psalm. Why should I fear in times of trouble? The iniquity of my foes surrounds me. They trust in their wealth and boast of their abundant riches. And so, book two of the psalm, it starts with this cry of lament. It moves into this celebration and praise of God. And so, it kind of starts with, God, where are you? God, why are you hiding yourself? God, why are these bad things happening to me? And then, oh, God is my help. God is my refuge. God saves, He rescues, He establishes His people, establishes His presence with His people. And so in light of that, here's another question. Why should I fear? If this is who God is, why should I fear in times of trouble? When the sin of others surrounds me and even hurts me, why should I fear? Should I fear? When I see the material success and wealth of those who actually oppose my faith and do wickedness and evil in the world, should I get angsty about that? Should I be preoccupied with the reality that those people continue in their success and their wealth while I continue in my hardship and my struggles and my suffering? Sometimes even at the hands of the very people who are wealthy and successful. And so Psalm 49 raises this question and puts us in this tension that the book of Psalms regularly puts us in. What do we do with the fact that selfish, self-centered people who give little care for others often experience great success and wealth, which only empowers their selfishness even more, while the humble, the godly, the self-sacrificing often struggle and suffer? Like, what do we do with that? When we experience that, should we fear? Should we fret? Should we get angsty? Why is it that when we do the right thing, Wealth and success aren't an immediate result. I mean, wisdom talks about a kind of flourishing, a kind of goodness, a kind of life that we can experience, but often the righteous are those who suffer the most. They're the ones who don't experience the most success and status and wealth in society. Why is that? And then when we sort of experience that tension, it cracks open a temptation for us, right? Because we see the way people live, we see the success and the wealth and the seeming stability that they have, it seems like their life is going well, and then we look at our suffering, our struggles, and we're like, well, maybe this faith thing doesn't work anymore. Maybe this isn't gonna give me what I want. Maybe this isn't gonna actually lead to anything good. And so this anxiety, this angst that we experience, this fear that we experience, it can pull us away from faithfulness. And then it leads us to giving ourselves to pursuits of things like comfort and success and wealth rather than obedience to Christ, rather than loving others, rather than going and proclaiming the gospel and making disciples, rather living so that goodness would flourish in the world. And so we'll chase things like comfort and success and wealth because I want to keep suffering at bay. I want to keep struggle out my life. I look at all the people around me, it's like, hey, it seems like they're doing good. Why not do that? Let me grab back some control. Let me get some security back. But what is that? Like when we give into that fear, when we give into that angst, what is that? That's living with a this world only perspective. It's as if all that matters is the here and now. All that matters is comfort. All that matters is that I have stability right now. All that matters is that I avoid suffering and experience pleasure. And so what this does is this mindset closes us off to the spiritual, the eternal, the ultimate reality. And remember, wisdom is aligning ourselves with what is real, what is true, what is good. It's aligning our attitudes and our desires and our emotions with reality. And so is the fear wise? Is the angst wise? When we see successful and wealthy people who perpetuate evil in our world and selfishness in our world, when we experience that, should we get afraid? Should we be angsty? Should there just be this sense of, oh my goodness, everything's falling apart. Oh my goodness, evil is going to rule. Oh my goodness, I should maybe change the way that I live. Well, no. Psalm 49 makes very clear, no. Because when faced with the tension, faced with that temptation to fear, the wise move is not to grab for more stuff. It's not to grab for more wealth or more comfort or more control. Why? Because that stuff, ultimately, does not last. And ultimately, that stuff cannot pay for what ultimately matters. As verses 7 through 9 tell us, after sort of talking about those who who boast in their wealth and their riches, those who put their confidence in their wealth. Psalm 49 says, yet these cannot redeem a person or pay his ransom to God. Since the price of redeeming him is too costly, one should forever stop trying so that he may live forever and not see the pit. Listen, wealth and all the power, all the status, all the security, all the comfort that it brings, it can give you a lot of things, but here's what it cannot do. It cannot rescue you from death. Cannot keep you from dying. Like, I don't care. Jeff Bezos can drop $500 million on a wedding, but he cannot keep himself from dying. Cannot pay this ransom. Cannot buy God with enough money to say, God, if I give you enough, you'll keep me from dying. The ultimate sort of moment in life, the thing that really kind of brings definition to life in many ways, your money cannot touch. Your wealth and your status and your success cannot touch. Cannot keep you out of the pit. You can't purchase eternal life. It's out of your price range. You cannot buy yourself out of death. It is out of your price range. For all the wealth you have in this life, for all the wealth that we are tempted to chase because we want to chase that comfort, we want to chase that control, listen, when it comes to the most fundamental reality of existence, it's powerless. It does not change anything. As the psalm goes on to say in verses 10 through 14, like no matter how wise or foolish, like we all die. Like death is just this great leveler. It brings us all down to the same level. And then what happens to our wealth? We spend our entire life accumulating stuff, and then what happens to it? It gets passed on to someone else. And there's a sense in which, okay, this is good. We can bless our families. We can bless those that come after us. But the point here is that none of that matters when you're dead. Like, for all the money that you have, it doesn't make you less dead. You can have lands, you can have monuments, you can have countries named after you, but you're not any less dead.
Right.
It doesn't change that fact. It doesn't affect your afterlife. It doesn't keep you less in the grave or you're only so far dead. No, you're dead. You will die. And so no matter how wealthy, how powerful, how stable, how comfortable, death, as Psalm 40 said, will shepherd you. It will eventually lead you to the place where your body will decay. It will lead you to the place of Sheol. This is the Old Testament word for the place of death. No matter our assets, and this is just a powerful, powerful statement here. No matter our assets, no matter how much money you had, no matter how much power you had, no matter your position, no matter how impressive you are, no matter your education, no matter all the things that you accomplished on this earth, no matter how high you made it in this life, ultimately, you're just like an animal, you're going to die. Like, the frailty of your life is like the frailty, excuse me for the sort of the crassness here, but we got to go here. Like the dog dead on the side of the road. Like, you can be the most impressive person in the world, but guess what? Just like that dead dog on the side of the road, you're going to die. This is how stark and how sort of in our face that Psalm 49 wants to put this. And this is why, one, putting our confidence in our wealth and our status and in our success is pointless because it can't keep us from this ultimate experience. But then also, why should I fear in times of trouble? Why should I fear those that have the wealth and have the success and have the power if this is where they're going to end up? Like, it's foolish to fear them because their end is no different. For all that they have, it's not going to stop them from dying. It won't keep them from facing eternity. And so listen, don't be provoked to think that's what you need to chase. Don't be provoked to think that's what you need to give your life to, pursuing the comfort and the control. Because it won't keep you from dying any more than it's going to keep them from dying. It's not going to keep you from facing eternity any more than it's going to keep them from facing eternity. So the question, are we listening to wisdom? Like, are we taking the stark reality of Psalm 49, the humility that it puts before us, the recognition of really all these pursuits that we can have in life and how they ultimately end up not being effective in the ultimate sense, are we taking this wisdom to heart? Do we recognize the limitations of our wealth and our control? Are we humbled by such wisdom? Are we humbled by it? Do we take a step back and go, well, if this is the case, then what am I giving my life to? What am I living for? You know, it's interesting that even in light of what we would probably consider some kind of self-evident truth. Like, I think we all recognize, like, yeah, we all die. Like, that's not like a profound insight. Like, that's just kind of obvious. There's still a sense in which we don't accept it. There's still a sense in which we won't listen to Psalm 49 and the wisdom that it provides for us. You know, there's a man by the name of Brian Johnson, maybe you guys have heard of him. He is trying to prove the wisdom of Psalm 49 wrong. He is on a mission to beat death. In a Time magazine article from 2023, this describes his pursuit. Johnson, age 46, is a centimillionaire tech entrepreneur, has spent most of the last 3 years in pursuit of a single goal, don't die. During that time, he has spent more than $4 million developing a life extension system called Blueprint, in which he outsources every decision involving his body to a team of doctors who use data to develop a strict health regimen to reduce what Johnson calls his biological age. That system includes downing 111 pills every day, wearing a baseball cap that shoots red light into his scalp, and then there's a number of other things the article lists that I'm not going to repeat because I don't want your kids asking about that on your way home. And so Johnson thinks of any act that accelerates aging, like eating a cookie or getting less than 8 hours of sleep, as an act of violence. Anybody heard of this guy? Or seen a picture of this guy? One, he does not look healthy. Just gonna say. But there's this sense of like, hey, if this is what it means to live forever, sorry. Like, no thank you. I really don't want to take 111 pills a day and not eat a cookie. I mean, I like cookies. But even more, do you think this guy is going to beat Psalm 49? Is he going to beat the wisdom of Psalm 49? Absolutely not. And no one believes that he's going to. He's the only person who's deluded himself into thinking this is going to happen. And yet, we're much more like him than we want to admit. Yeah, we may not say, I'm going to cheat death and not die, or I'm going to reverse the aging process. But there are ways in which our approach to death and the ways that we view death reflect this, maybe not physically, but spiritually and emotionally. There are ways in which we push against the wisdom of Psalm 49. Because consider, what is death, ultimately? Like, death is the ceasing of physical existence, right? It ends our time here on earth. And what does that end? That ends our relationships. It ends our work. It ends the sense of the mission and purpose that we had in life. Like, it ends what we have given our life to. And that is a threat. That's threatening. Like, if something comes after your relationship, if something comes after your meaning and purpose in life, if something is trying to shut you down from existing, like, that is a threat. And so death, the ultimate end of that, but then also, what are sort of the tentacles of death that reach into our lives? Conflict. Poverty. War. Any sort of disintegration of whether it be relationship or financial loss. Like, anything that sort of threatens our existence, threatens the life that we are trying to live. It's this tentacle of death. And there are ways in which pushing back against it is a good thing. Like, we should want to build something good in this life. We should resist death and push back against that darkness. But understand, when we do that in a way that is fearful, or the way that it wants to minimize the wisdom of Psalm 49, here is what we do. We try to construct a barrier against death of our own making. And so what do? We try to accumulate wealth. We try to accumulate status. We try to accumulate position in people's eyes. We try to create an identity for ourselves. Or we try to manage relationships and manage conflicts so they don't do any harm or damage. Or we try to live this self-sufficient life to keep death at bay and keep those tentacles of death at bay. And we think, hey, if I can do all these things, if I can control enough stuff, then I can keep death at bay. I can keep that shadow of death at bay. And so we convince ourselves, if I get enough money, if I manage relationships, if I get enough status, enough sort of standing in people's eyes, if I am successful enough, if I do all the right things, then look what I'm keeping at bay. I'm holding death back on my own. And so there's a self-sufficiency that we live by, self-sufficiency spiritually that we start to live by, where we start to take matters into our own hands, live by our own definitions, and think we got this. And we convince ourselves we can escape death and its power. Not consciously. Now we're not telling ourselves that consciously, but our actions show it. What we give our lives to shows it. The spiritual state of our souls show that. And this is where Psalm 49 really, the rubber really meets the road for us. Because it tells us all of that effort, all of that work, all that attempt to keep death at bay in our own strength isn't going to happen. Just like you cannot pay your own ransom, you cannot build enough significance for yourself to keep death from coming. You cannot build enough status for yourself to keep death from taking that status. You cannot build enough conflict-free relationships that one day death won't come and take you from those relationships. Like, it's coming, and our attempt to prevent it from coming is pointless. Our self-sufficient ways of building structure and stability for ourselves isn't going to last. Also, understand our fear of death is warranted. Like, we fear death in some ways because we don't know what's on the other side, right? Like, even those of us who are Christians, like, Scripture gives us some light, but it doesn't give us a lot of light. And so there's an unknown nature to it. There's a mystery to it. And so there's a way in which we fear it because we don't know all what it's going to be. But there's another piece that Scripture makes clear, is that death is associated with judgment. Death itself is a form of judgment. And so we recognize intuitively, even if we suppress this, we recognize there's something on the other side of that that is going to hold us to account. There's something on the other side of that that is going to really bring the meaning of our lives into focus, whether we gave our lives to something good or not. And so I think we all intuitively recognize, man, I don't know what's coming from the other side. I'm probably going to be judged for something. And so we fear death, and rightfully so, because it brings into clear view that we are worthy of judgment. We have sinned against God. We have broken his law. We do deserve to be held accountable for our actions because of the sin that we have perpetuated in God's world, the way that we have rebelled against him, the way that we have sinned against other people. And so we want to hold that at bay as well. We want to build up all the things we can to sort of keep us from having to come to grips with the fact that we stand in and of ourselves, stand under the judgment of God, and that we cannot escape that on our own. We cannot ransom ourselves out of that. We cannot buy ourselves out of that death and out of that judgment. So, friend, considering the wisdom of Psalm 49 here, are there ways in which you are trying to create a stability, a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, an identity that is keeping you from having to come to grips with the reality of death? The reality that one day you're going to die. The reality that this world and all that's in front of you is not all that there is. That there's actually more to this life, more to existence, more to this world. And something else is going to come after this. I mean, this is the culture we breathe. This is the air we breathe. So much about it. It's pleasure. It's activity. It's go, 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 and do, do, do. And all of that just numbs us and blinds us to the fact that there's more. There's more going on. There's more meaning. There's more purpose. So friend, are you listening to this wisdom of Psalm 49? Are you listening to the wisdom that would call you to consider how you are trying to build something for yourself, and then listen to the wisdom that says, hey, look, at the end of the day, it's worthless. It's pointless. But the good news for us, friends, is that the wisdom of Psalm 49 leads us to something better than trying to fend off the fear of death by ourselves. The wisdom of Psalm 49 is acknowledging that there are things outside of our price range. There are things that we cannot buy and we cannot purchase, but there is one who can, and there is one who has. Like, if you ever had a friend or a family member who has come alongside and they saw something that you could not afford and they paid it for you, and they lovingly and joyfully said, hey, I know that's outside of your price range, but not outside of mine, so let me bless you with this. Well, this is what our God does. This is where Psalm 49 ultimately points us to. As verse 15 tells us, but God will redeem me from the power of Sheol, for he will take me. What is outside of our price range is not outside of the price range of God. He is going to redeem. He is going to cover the charge. He is going to pay it in full. What's fascinating about this verse, so the authors of Psalm 42 through 49, if you notice, it says the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah themselves were chief musicians within Israel. They were worship leaders. They were songwriters. But Korah, the person whose name they're derived from, Korah was not a great dude. If you're familiar with his story, in Numbers 16, he rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And you know what his judgment was? God caused the earth to open up, fell in, and swallowed it. It says he was swallowed by Sheol. Like, death swallowed him up. But his sons didn't follow in his rebellion. And so his descendants became chief musicians and worshipers of Israel. And it makes me wonder, in the midst of penning this psalm, the sons of Korah, thinking back on their ancestor, and how he was swallowed up by Sheol in judgment, pen these words, but God will rescue me from Sheol. God will rescue me from judgment. God will save me from the punishment of death and the judgment to come. There's a wonderful gospel hope and promise here, pinned by the sons of Korah, to say that judgment that swallowed their ancestor, that judgment that swallows all of us in and of ourselves, apart from the grace of God, God's grace enters into that, goes down into the pit and saves us. Why? Because Jesus went down into the pit. Jesus Christ came into this world and he lived a perfect life. He kept God's law perfectly when we couldn't, but then he died upon a cross. He took the judgment that you and I deserve. He went into the pit of Sheol for you and I. He went there to do what? To rescue us out, to redeem us out. The price you and I could not pay, Jesus paid. With his blood, he paid the ransom. With his life, he paid the cost so that you and I could be rescued, so that you and I could be redeemed, you and I could be forgiven. This is what God has done in his grace. This is the hope that we have. And why did he do that? To save us, yes, but not just to go, okay, you're free from judgment, you're good, now go on with your life. No, but to give us new life, to transform us, to give us an identity, to give us hope, to give us meaning and purpose, to give us something to live for greater than self. And so we're rescued from death to new life. We're rescued from the pit so that we can walk on solid ground. We're rescued from Sheol so that we can walk in the newness of life. And this is the good news of the gospel. And Psalm 49 points us to the wisdom of this, like what we cannot pay. The thing that is out of our price range, Christ has paid, and now live in the good of that. Follow that wisdom. Humble yourself and depend upon what he has done. Live in the good of the identity he gives you. Live in the good of the purpose he gives you. And in that, we have great hope that one day death is going to be swallowed up. As 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, for this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In Christ, we have hope that the death that will corrupt our bodies won't keep our bodies in the grave. We go into the pit of Sheol, we waste away, physically speaking, that one day we are going to be raised out of the grave and given incorruptible bodies through Jesus Christ. We have a power that causes us to overcome in our times of trouble because we have this great hope. And so in light of this, friends, brothers and sisters, Psalm 49:16 tells us this: do not be afraid when a person gets rich, when the wealth of his house increases. Like when we see all of the wealth and the status and success build up for people who are wicked, for people who do inflict wreck and ruin in our world. When we see all the stuff going on around in our world, and it seems like the rich just keep getting richer and people get more and more oppressed. Like, we do not need to be afraid. Why? Because again, one, we know that is not going to save them. That is not going to last. God is going to overthrow them and going to judge them, as we'll see next week. But also, we have a greater hope. We have a hope of rescue and redemption and transformation. That death that swallows us up is going to be swallowed up. That the corruption that we one time experienced is going to be overthrown forever. And so, brothers and sisters, do not be afraid when a person gets rich, when the wealth of his house increases. Do not be afraid when that empowers them to do more evil in the world. Because God is faithful. God is good. And what you and I cannot purchase on our own, God himself has purchased. And so if we want to give a main point, if we want to give a central idea to Psalm 49, what is the wisdom that it is saying? It's this: do not fear, but trust the Lord with what you cannot afford. Like, do not fear. Do not fear and worry about grabbing for that identity, grabbing for that status, grabbing for that wealth, grabbing for that stability on your own in your own strength. Do not fear, but trust in the Lord with what you cannot afford. Because what you cannot afford, what is out of your price range, he has paid through Jesus Christ. And this gives us hope. This gives us so much hope. And so will we listen to the wisdom of Psalm 49? Will we listen to the wisdom that calls us away from self-sufficiency, calls us away from putting our hope in our wealth and our status and our own strength? And will we live in the midst of this tension, live in the midst of the pain, live in the midst of the conflict with great hope? Will we live without fear, but rather trusting in the Lord, putting our hope in the Lord? We now go and we proclaim the gospel. We go and we make disciples. We go and we live and be a force for good in our world. Can we do that? Can we trust the Lord that much Can we follow the wisdom of Psalm 49 that much that it would empower us to do that? I want to close here with the first answer to the question, the answer to the first question from the Heidelberg Catechism. I think it so beautifully sums up the hope that we have and the hope that Psalm 49 lays out for us. It asks the question, what is our only hope in life and death? So hear these beautiful truths spoken over you. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray.